verses 17 through 20, Matthew chapter 5. Jesus in the Sermon on the Mount. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law, until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever looses or relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. This is the reading of God's holy and inspired word. You may be seated. Let's pray. Oh, gracious Father, we have gathered to hear from your Son. Father, we have gathered to see Him again with the eyes of faith, Him who is the author of our salvation, the perfecter of your people. And Father, I pray this evening that you would grant us the eyes of faith that we might catch a glimpse once again of His face. And in seeing Him, we might know you. Oh, Holy Spirit, would you be pleased to work here among us as we have just asked through the prayer that we sung. Help us, Lord, we ask in Jesus' holy name. Amen. Well, I thought we'd preach Jesus tonight. I hope no one's opposed. Jesus is the true teacher. He is the light that we need. That's really the message of Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20 that I fear often gets lost in the midst of the Sermon on the Mount and the way that we approach it. And so I wanted to take it up this evening and attempt to help us see that it's really about Jesus. It's not, as we might think, primarily about us. It is not about even a group of teachers, pastors, for instance, which ones are relaxing the commandments of God and which ones aren't. It's not about us. Praise be to God. It is about His Son, the true Israelite and the true teacher of Israel, the one whom Israel had waited for, long waited for, in darkness, in fact, they had waited for the light to shine among them. And here in the Sermon on the Mount, the very light of the world was making known to God's people a fuller revelation of who their God is. If you think I'm making that up, by the way, this is a bonus. This is just an extra. You just turn to the left just a little bit in your Bible, and Jesus' ministry begins in this way. He withdraws into Galilee, and Matthew records that this is to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And then he quotes Isaiah, the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. The way of the sea beyond the Jordan, Galilee, the Gentiles, the people dwelling in darkness have seen a great light. And for those dwelling in the region and shadow of death, on them a light has dawned. Right? So, it is not about whether we should teach or obey the law, especially in its narrowest sense. It is indeed about what Jesus came to do and what He came not to do. And that's exactly what the text says. Look at verse 17. Do not think, Jesus says, do not think that I have come to destroy or abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to do that. I have come to do this. What is this? to fulfill them. Notice, by the way, that he does say fulfill them. So we have to understand Jesus as saying that he's not simply coming to fulfill as in like keep the covenant law, but he's coming to fulfill the law and the prophets. And I think it's reasonable to think here in terms of the Tanakh, the entire Hebrew Bible. He is coming to fulfill all that God has said beforehand. Both the decree of judgment and the decree of salvation will come through him. Matthew, in fact, has already given us ample evidence that this is, in fact, the case. That is, that Jesus came not to abolish the law and the prophets, but to fulfill them. If you turn to the left, you just walk quickly through Matthew's many iterations of he did this in order to fulfill, or this was in order to fulfill. Starting in chapter 1, she will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. This is verse 21. For he will save his people from their sins. And all this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel. By the way, that is Isaiah chapter 7. So we start with Isaiah chapter 7, and then the opening of Jesus' ministry is Isaiah 8. What Matthew has in view here is not just a proof text, but the scriptures. And so we could just keep going. Micah is quoted. Hosea is quoted to fulfill what Hosea said in chapter 2, to fulfill what Jeremiah said in chapter 2, to fulfill what the prophets said. A reference broadly to the prophets at the end of chapter 2. Again and again we read, in order that the law and the prophets might be fulfilled. Right? So Jesus here, anticipating their indictment, says, do not think that I have come to abolish the law and the prophets as... And by the way, Jesus anticipates the indictment. Matthew is well aware of the charge. He says instead that he came to fulfill them. Not, by the way, following the letter of the law. Okay? This is important. But instead, by loving and obeying the lawgiver. In fact, it is fascinating that here in chapter 5, verses 17 through 20, that, you know, Jesus is going to say that, you know, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same, that he'll actually be least in the kingdom of God. And then the first thing that Jesus does after the Sermon on the Mount is actually completely ignore the law. I mean, the law is very specific in regards to how leprosy is to be handled in the land of Israel. The law says exactly what a leper is to do and what people are to do. And you're certainly not supposed to touch them. And no one in Israel, according to the law, has the prerogative to actually declare someone clean beyond a priest who makes a visual inspection and then makes a pronouncement of clean or unclean, and then walks the person through those rites given. And we could just go through, by the way, this next section in between the first and second discourse, and we could do this over and over again. The forgiveness of sins. The law is very specific about how God's people were to receive their forgiveness of sins. There was a sacrificial system. Jesus just sidesteps the whole thing and pronounces forgiveness. A woman who has a flow of blood. The law is very specific in regards to how these things are to be handled. And she touches them, she is cleaned. He goes on, touches a dead person. All of these things are actually, they are contrary to the law. I mean, I'm just saying the letter of the law is clear. And Jesus is not abiding by it. So just understand that the charge is understandable. If someone wanted to charge Jesus with actually relaxing or loosing or making void the law of God, I mean, they had grounds. What they don't understand is that Jesus is obeying the law. Yes, not the letter, He is obeying the Spirit. He is obeying, loving and obeying the lawgiver with a pure and undivided heart and mind. He is obeying Deuteronomy chapter 6, the first human being ever to do so, loving God with all his heart, mind, soul, and strength. He is actually loving his neighbor as himself. As Jesus himself is going to explain in the Sermon on the Mount, so whatever you wish that others would do to you, do to them. For this is the law and the prophets. If you love your neighbor as yourself, that is, if you do to them what you would do to yourself, you have actually kept the law and the prophets. You have fulfilled them. Just Jesus' own words in the Sermon on the Mount, that's what he says. Verse 18 is explanatory. The present evil age and the law share a shelf life. This is actually fascinating, right? You look at verse 18. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass from the law, until all is accomplished. And so Jesus says a couple of things here that we need to hear, that we need to pay attention to. Let's start with what he doesn't say. He doesn't say the law will never pass away. He could have. He could have just said, listen, I'm not here to abolish the law. The law will abide forever, forever and ever. Interestingly, he doesn't say that, does he? He says, until heaven and earth pass away. Now, we might say, well, yeah, but heaven and earth are never going to pass away. But then again, maybe we're not as familiar with the prophets as the Jewish audience was. I mean, the Lord did say the sky was going to roll up like a scroll. There was a day that he promised there to be a new heavens and new earth, which does mean that the old one would pass away. It would have to give way to the new one. If there's going to be a new one, it means the old one is no longer. Right? But Jesus actually connects the law to the heaven and earth. That is the old creation. We might say it another way. He actually connects it to this present evil age. And until all is accomplished, nothing will pass from the law itself. So these three things are related. Heaven and earth, the law, and the accomplishment of all things, whatever that means. And we'll see what it means in just a moment. In fact, Jesus is going to address something very similar, or maybe say something very similar, in his very last discourse, and it'll be worth turning to, Matthew chapter 24, where you will find this same verb, pass away, used in a very similar way, in a way that we can't possibly miss the connection. Verses 34 and 35 of chapter 24, Jesus says this, and this is the last discourse, there's five discourses in the Gospel of Matthew, this is the last of Jesus' discourse, and he says, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Actually, what you have there in the Greek is the exact same expression as what you find in Matthew chapter 5, verse 18, verbatim, with the inclusion of these things, with the addition, I should say, of these things. So here you read, will not pass away until all these things take place. It's accomplished. Okay? So all these things are accomplished. There it's just all things. Everything is accomplished. Here, it's all these things. The reason it says all these things is because Jesus is referring to what he has just spoken about in this discourse, verses 4 up till that point. And what he's referring to is what will take place in AD 70. And so, indeed, this generation will not pass away until these things. And so, that one word is important. But notice what he says next in verse 35. Verse 35 says, heaven and earth will pass away. Heaven and earth will pass away. But what won't? His word. Not the law. His word. My words will not pass away. The law attached as it is in this relationship with the old order, heaven and earth, will eventually pass away when all things are accomplished. When will all things be accomplished? Well, all things have already begun to be accomplished through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection. In His resurrection was the new creation. In His resurrection was the beginning of the new heavens and the new earth. The full accomplishment of that is when He returns. So, let me keep going. His word is an abiding word, an eternal word. Right? So the law is temporary and it serves a purpose. It will end with this present evil age. The purpose was to declare judgment and salvation, both of which Christ accomplishes. Now, I'm just going to pause right here. We have some more ground I need to, or I want to cover. But what is that? How does that relate to us? Or what does that teach us about our relationship to the law? And my main point this evening is not really the law or our relationship with it. But I want to at least make this comment. That this actually is the basis for what we're considering, what we're seeing in the gospel, what's proclaimed in the gospel, is the basis for Paul's teaching in Romans chapter 6. Right? What is Paul's teaching in Romans 6 is that we have actually died to three things, specifically in Romans chapter 6. What is it? Sin, law, and death. Right? We have died to the law. The law actually belongs to the old order. It belongs to the old creation. Its function, as a temporary function, was to condemn sin, increase it, show sin to be sin. One might even argue that it provokes sin in us. It shuts every mouth and condemns every man, so that none might believe. Maybe as the scribes and Pharisees did, and Paul says as much in Romans chapter 9, having a self-righteousness, right? That no one might actually boast before God or claim a righteousness of their own. But what are we? 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. New creation. We actually belong to the new heaven, new earth. Well, okay, I can't go down that road. I don't have time. This is where I get myself in trouble. Jesus came to do and to teach. Move on to verse 19. Verse 19 of chapter 5. Verse 19. Therefore, whoever... by the way, I'm just going to point out real quick, there's a wordplay here. Relax is actually luo. Kataluo is the term that abolish or destroy. All right, or demolish, or to throw down. And so you have this compound word, kataluo, and whoever luo, or lue is the form used here. Whoever looses or relaxes is fine, but I'm just pointing out that there's a word play here, an intentional word play. If they loose the least, they will become the least. But on the other hand, whoever does and teaches, and that's all you really have in the Greek. You have to add does them and teaches them. It's just, it's real short and it's real clear. But whoever does and teaches, well, that one. And there is a demonstrative pronoun there, which means it's not just he, but it's this man, this one. He will be the greatest. You picking up what I'm putting down? My point is that in verse 19, you don't have something that's written for the masses, if you will, every individual to take up and consider. You actually have a distinction being made between two types of teachers, two groups of teachers. There are those who actually loose the commands and actually teach others to do the same, and then there's the man who does them and teaches them. Well, what man would that be? Well, Jesus in the rest of the Sermon on the Mount goes on to describe one man, one man only, and it is Him. But we'll just pass right over that and see it in the rest of Matthew. This is a comparison, if you will, between the scribes and the Pharisees, just going to name them here, and Jesus. Or we can call them the shepherds and leaders of Israel, and the true Israelite, the true shepherd, the true teacher of Israel, the Lord Jesus Christ. He teaches others to do the law and the prophets by doing unto others as you would have them do unto you. He does these things. I'm going to skip the entire Sermon on the Mount section. Let's just go straight to chapter 9, verses 10 through 13. And what I want you to see as we walk through this, as we walk through the Gospel of Matthew, I want you to see that what you have over and over again, the thread that we're following, is this conflict between the scribes and the Pharisees and Jesus. And at the heart of it is actually a hermeneutic. At the heart of it is a way of interpreting the Old Testament that is fundamental to understand. In fact, if we were to go to John chapter 5, we could take up the words there where Jesus says to the Pharisees and scribes, the teachers of Israel, right, that Moses actually accuses you. Why? Because if you had understood Moses, you would know me. And Jesus understands this. Chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, we're tracing out the conflict here. So I'm going to try to condense this as much as possible. When the Pharisees saw this, that is that Jesus is doing what? He's dining with tax collectors and sinners, table fellowship. That's a big no-no. Jesus is doing another no-no. And he says, why does your teacher eat? The Pharisees say, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And what does he say? But when he heard it, he said, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I came not to call the righteous, but sinners. Indeed, he did. We know from chapter 1, he came not just to call them, but to actually deliver them. That is, he came to actually deliver his people from their sin, fulfilling the law and the prophets. But they don't understand the law and the prophets. And so he's actually quoting the law and prophets. He's like, but you guys don't even understand what Hosea is saying here. Chapter 12, verses 1 through 7. Again, very interesting. And the problem is I want to spend too much time on all these texts. I'm not going to. Notice though, so here we have another conflict. There's more combat. Disciples, they're hungry, so they're taking some grain from the fields and eating it as they're plucking heads of grain and eating it as they move through the field. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to him, look, your disciples are doing what is not lawful to do on the Sabbath. So you have two very different ways of understanding, not just the law, but as Jesus is going to point out once again, the law and the prophets. And so Jesus points out, listen, David did what was unlawful, but don't miss this. It's not just that David did what was unlawful. Why did David do something that was unlawful? Anybody remember? Anybody remember the context? He wasn't just hungry. He wasn't just like he was strolling past the tabernacle and he's like, man, I could really use some bread. Hey, priest, you got something for me? No, he was what? He was running from the leaders of Israel. He was fleeing from Israel. David, God's chosen man, the man of God, David, was on the run from God's own people. It's interesting. I think the same thing applies with the example of the priests. You know, they break the law by working on the Sabbath. What are they doing on the Sabbath? Well, they're trying to make sure God's wrath doesn't break out against his sinful people. It's a full-time job, 24/7. My favorite, though, is, and again, I'm passing over examples. I'm just trying to bring, oh, by the way, notice how that ends. I almost missed this. This is why I speak to them in, wrong place. 12, okay. And if you had known what this means, notice, Jesus knew a lot of scripture. It's fascinating, right, that he picks the same scripture. If you had known what this means, apparently they did not follow Jesus' advice the first time and go and learn what it meant. Because they still don't. And if you had known what this means, I desire mercy and not sacrifice, you would not have condemned the guiltless. You have to wonder who Jesus is talking about there. I think we assume it's the disciples. But notice the accusation is aimed at the teacher. Matthew chapter 15, verses 1 through 20. And this is where it really, hopefully, will be fully apparent that we're following the right thread, starting in Matthew chapter 5, 17 through 20, through the book of Matthew. This, by the way, happens at this climactic part of Matthew that's coming right to the center, where Jesus is going to ask that question of Peter, "Who do you say that I am?" And he answers rightly, "You are the Christ. You are the Son of the living God." But before that, you have this conflict as well. Here, though, notice this is critical. In case you've forgotten, Matthew chapter 5, the issue is those who would actually loose the commandments and teach others to do the same, right? Right? That's one group of teachers. There's a type of teacher who looses the commandments and teaches others to do the same. And then there's the kind of teacher who actually does the will of the Father and teaches it. Okay? You with me, right? All right. So here Jesus goes on the offensive. And what does he say? Well, I'll just paraphrase it. He says, you're actually loosing or relaxing the commandment of God. Why? Well, because of the commandment of men. Yeah. Why do you break the commandment of God? For the sake of your tradition. Right. If anyone tells his father or his mother what you would have gained from me is given to God, he need not honor his father and mother. And he's just quoted the Ten Commandments, right? Honor thy father and mother. And he goes on, he need not honor his father and mother. So for the sake of your tradition, you have made void the word of God. You hypocrites! Well did Isaiah prophesy of you when he said, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Here's the thing. I get that we don't think of the Pharisees and scribes as relaxing the commandments. We think of them as doing just the opposite. But when you make void the word of God, you have done precisely that. The traditions of men, the commandments of men, are actually, as burdensome as they are, they're always a list of things that someone can do. And they're always a list of things that someone actually believes they're doing. Jesus gets right to the point when he points out the accusation of the Lord through the prophet Isaiah. It's your heart. You want a righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees? It's a righteousness that will come from the very center of who you are. A center that is for God. That means your entire life actually finds its orbit around God as its center, with every priority, every relationship prioritized by that one relationship, that primary relationship, and every action and every word flowing from that center, which is basically what Jesus is going to go on to teach the disciples after he calls the Pharisees and scribes blind guides. Now, we have one more stop, though. This is made explicit in Matthew chapter 23, just before the final discourse, when this conflict comes to its penultimate climax. Okay, penultimate, second to last. The final conflict is actually when Jesus is actually taken before the Sanhedrin, and he is handed over to be crucified by lawless men. Right, but here the final battle is kind of taking place, and Jesus makes explicit what was implicit in the Sermon on the Mount. The hypocrites unnamed in chapter 6 are here named. Who are the hypocrites? They are the scribes and the Pharisees. Let it be known. The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they talk, but they do not practice. Well, that sounds exactly like what Jesus was saying back in the Sermon on the Mount. What you need is not someone who actually looses the commandments and teaches others to do the same, but someone who does them and teaches them. They tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders. Think about that in contrast to the one who invites people to come to him, whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. And notice that that's in the context of what? Making known the Father. It's as John said, right, in his first epistle, the commandments of God are not burdensome. The commandments of man are burdensome. They go on, and I can't hit all of it, but they love to be called my teacher, rabbi, my teacher. That's what they want. They want people to call them teacher. They are the self-exalting, self-righteous. And yet, Jesus' woes will actually point out that they are the ones who loose the commandments of God. In fact, his woe starts with scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces. Verses 23 through 24, for instance, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected, you've ignored, you've made void, you've loosed the central, heavier, weightier matters of the law. Justice and mercy. There's mercy again. You get the impression that that's important to Jesus. And faithfulness. These you ought to have done, but they didn't, without neglecting the others. You blind guides, straining out a gnat. They strain out the little things, and they swallow a camel. Jesus reveals the righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees. Verse 20. And so this is not quantitative, a quantitative difference. And I fear that's how we might be tempted to read it. Like, oh, we need to actually do more righteousness, be more righteous than the scribes and Pharisees. By the time you get to the end of Matthew, you understand that their righteousness is no righteousness at all. I think one of the ways this comes to light, that term, If this is a little fanciful and I'm going overboard here, just indulge me for just a moment. But the only other, that term's only used five times. It's hard for me to talk and use my fingers at the same time. But five times that term abolish, okay? Kataluo, it's used five times. Two times there in chapter 5. And then it's used three more times. And what I find fascinating about this in 24, 26, and 27, chapters 24, 26, and 27, is that you... It's used in almost the exact same expression three times. When is that? Well, Jesus in chapter 24, when he says that all these stones are going to be thrown down. That thrown down is the same term, the exact same term, thrown down. There, it makes more sense, obviously, to think of it as destroy or thrown down, not abolish. And then it's used the exact same way in the court case against Jesus in the Sanhedrin when he is accused, right, of making that statement. 26, verse 61. This man said, I am able to destroy the temple of God. There it is again, kataluo, all right, and to rebuild it in 3 days. And so here are the ones who are likely going to make this indictment against Jesus for abolishing the law and the prophets when actually came to fulfill them. And here are the ones who are making an accusation against Jesus, the righteous one. Find it one more time in chapter 27. If that's insult, this would be adding injury to insult. Verse 39 of 27. And those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, you who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, where have we heard those words in the Gospel of Matthew? If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Here is Jesus undergoing his
last temptation. Just the words of the brood of the serpent on the tongues of those who claim to be the teachers of Israel. If you are the Son of God, turn this stone into bread. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross. Here, indeed, is the climax. Jesus fulfilling the law and the prophets. Perfect, perpetual obedience. Yeah, not to the letter of the law, but to the law giver. The love that he required. Perpetual and perfect. Love of God and love of neighbor. Perfectly demonstrated. The righteousness that exceeds the scribes and the Pharisees is an alien righteousness. By the time you get to the end of Matthew, you can see it and read it no other way. What is this righteousness that exceeds the righteousness of the scribes and the Pharisees? I would argue in the context of verses 17 through 20, where he came to fulfill the law and the prophets, that it is nothing less than the righteousness of God made manifest apart from the law, borne witness to by the law and the prophets, but a righteousness of God that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, as Romans, or as Paul in Romans will later proclaim. Israel was not in need of a little more righteousness. You know, a little more righteousness than the scribes and the Pharisees. They were in need of a heart change. They were in need of an alien righteousness. They were in need of a true teacher, the light, who would actually help them understand what they possessed in the Old Testament, the law and the prophets. There's a sense in which this is about hermeneutics. Is Christ the interpretive key or not? How do we read our Old Testament? Do we take it up and do we try to figure out how we once again approach the law of Moses and what relationship we have with it? I tell you, if you approach the law of Moses apart from Christ, you too are condemned by it. It has nothing to say to the children of Adam besides you must die. It shuts every mouth. Jesus is the true and better teacher. His word is the word that we need. Let me just say that slightly differently. We come here week by week on Wednesdays and Sundays, sometimes Tuesdays, Saturdays, right? We come for one purpose, and it is not just to hear some truth out of the scriptures. Right? It is not just to learn something about what the Bible says. It's not just to learn something about how I might be able to do life a little bit better. It is to know Christ. It is to gather in His presence and to know that when His word is sung and when it's read, it is Christ speaking to His people. That He is the light that we need. Apart from Him, you are darkness. Apart from Him, you don't think a right thought. You don't do a right deed. You don't say a right word. Apart from Him, your heart is full of wickedness. But if you have Christ, you have everything. He is the light that helps you understand your life in this world and how we are to live in it. So, church, just application quickly, sit at His feet. And I don't just mean read the Bible. And listen, I'm in revival mode right now. You know, sometimes you're just kind of you're just going through the motions. I've been there. I'm not there now. Praise be to God. I'm I'm having a revival. And listen, part of that experience is coming to remember what I've forgotten, that I love Jesus. I do. I want to know Him. I love the Old Testament, but I don't ever want to approach it without Him. I want Him to hold my hand and guide me, to be my guide. I want Him to be the light for every verse I read, every passage I read. I want that light to shine in my life in such a way that it makes sense of this world that I'm living in, my own life, the relationships around me. And apart from it, I am fully convinced, I'm just blind. I'm deaf. And I am dumb. It's hunting season, so I'm going to use a hunting illustration. It's a good one, though. And I'm gonna close here in just a second. I am. I think I've shared this before, but if you ever have a chance to do it, you should do it just so you understand if you've never done it. We have too much artificial light in this world. It's a problem. We don't understand our Bibles as well because of all this artificial light. I know we're happy for it right now. It's better than doing this candlelight. But we do lose something, right? That is, being in a dark place and seeing the sun rise slowly. There is a sense in which the Old Testament was the dawn. Like there was this dawn that came in the special revelation of God to His people through His deeds and words in the Old Testament, recorded in the Old Testament. But when Christ came, the sun rose. And things that were hard to understand before, all of a sudden, we can see them again. Right? I'm going to use that same illustration and apply it just a little bit differently. It's the same for us. When we wander away from Christ, it's like we're wandering into the darkness. And we see things and we think we see them. We know what they are, like sitting up in a tree stand. You're sitting there and you think you found a good tree. You climb up. I use a climber. And so I'm looking around and trying to find a good tree. I'm trying to make sure I have shooting lanes. I'm going to be able to kill something. That's why I'm out there. And I climb up in a tree and then I wait for the sun to come up. And sometimes the sun comes up and I'm like, ah. Oh. This is glorious. More often than not, if I haven't identified the tree in the light in the middle of the day, more often than not, I get up into that tree, and when the sun comes up, I'm like, I can't see a stinking thing up here. I didn't see that bush over there. I didn't see that. I didn't see that. I'm actually eye level with right where the most likely place that the deer is going to walk in at. Not good if you're hunting. I mean, I couldn't see. That is your life. The further you wander from Christ, and I'm not talking about just going through your routine where you're just reading your scriptures. I'm talking about an intimate, vital relationship with the Lord where the Lord Jesus Christ is the center. Everything orbits around Him. Not around your goals at work, not around things you want to do with your family, not around your bank account, not around whatever earthly relationship is most important to you, but Christ. Thomas Hobbes said that, talking about sovereignty and the glory of those who are given authority, and talks about, he's in the context of talking about kings and leaders, he makes the point that we see their glory and we see their authority, but they are mere stars. When Christ returns, and to see His glory, the stars just disappear. Do you see stars during the day? No. Why? Because His glory surpasses the sun, the glory of the sun, if you will, surpasses them. Okay, don't get on me about the brightness and the heat of the actual star. I know it's a little star, but still, you get the point. Saints, we have the joy, honor, and privilege of knowing God the Father and the Spirit, walking in the Spirit, by our union with the Lord Jesus Christ. Cherish that. Cherish that. Walk with Him.
love him, sit at his feet. I closed my notes because I'm supposed to stop talking. Let's pray. Gracious Father, Lord, I thank you for your Son. He is indeed the true Israelite, the last Adam. He is the light of the world. He is the true teacher. We have but one teacher, one instructor. Oh, gracious Father, thank you for sending your Son. Thank you that having known him, we have come to know you. Father, I pray that you would help your people to actively cultivate a vital relationship with your Son. To know him, Father, to walk with him, to follow him more faithfully. Oh, Lord, he is worthy. You are worthy. And your Spirit are worthy. Father, someday we will see when he appears and every other glory fades in comparison. Father, I just pray, Lord, that your people would be strengthened and encouraged as we hear Christ proclaimed again. Father, we love you. We thank you for your Son. Holy Spirit, we ask for help to respond rightly to this word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.